Our pericope of scripture is found this evening in the gospel according to John. John chapter 11. We're going to begin our reading at verse 45. This is after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's the context. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. My text is verses 50 through 52. "Nor could consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, if you just turn a little bit ahead in the Gospel of John to chapter 18, when Jesus is brought to trial, the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 14, chapter 18, verse 14, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. When I was working on this sermon, there was various titles for the sermon that I considered. One would be the very text, the one for the many. Another is the reaction of the Pharisees and chief priests. What do we? I was thinking of that title because it begins really the whole context here. They are afraid. What do we? And I hope to end my sermon with exactly that question also for us. What do we with the gospel of Christ crucified? But a more theological sermon title would be, why did Jesus die? Why? The context was the raising of Lazarus. Jesus willingly allowed Lazarus to die. He could have spoken the word the moment he heard that he was sick. He could have hastened over there. He didn't. Purposely, he stayed away longer. And he explains why. So that they might be glorified in him. That he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified, that the Father's plan would be glorified. That Mary and Martha, Lazarus, and those who were weeping with Mary and Martha would behold this miracle. And how beautifully Jesus revealed himself both as a Son of God and as a Son of Man. He reveals himself as a Son of Man as he has his heart for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he loved. And he groaned inside of himself. Death, which is the consequence of sin. The shortest text in the Bible, Jesus wept. The Son of Man. Oh, beloved, we have a sympathetic high priest in heaven. So that when you and I go through the valley of the shadow of death and we have to bring a loved one to the graveside, he knows. He hears us as we groan. But he not only reveals himself as a Son of Man, there were many that were weeping there that day, but the Son of God. The Son of God who says, Lazarus, arise. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. What a powerful miracle. What a beautiful testimony of who he is, as he said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth on me will surely not die, but live. That is the context. And as the gospel goes forth, that is this witnessed gospel, there's two responses, aren't there? And there's always two responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, there are those who believe. And we read there in John 11, verse 45, and many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But there's also the other. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. Tattletales. And told them the things that Jesus had done, not in a good light, but in opposition to Jesus Christ. Always two responses to the gospel. Always two responses to Jesus Christ as he's presented. There's no neutral ground. either by God's grace through faith alone you believe, or you turn away in disgust and bitterness and hatred. Why did Jesus die? Notice with me the murderous plot. Notice, second of all, the unwitting prophecy. And notice, thirdly, the power and the scope of Christ's atonement. The murderous plot. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they hear from those who were eyewitnesses of that great miracle, the raising of Lazarus to life. And they hear of the many that believed in Jesus Christ, and they ask that question, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we thus let him alone, all men will believe on him. Here in our pericope, the Pharisees can't deny this miracle, can they? Nor all the miracles that took place before it. If you go back in your Bibles just a couple pages to John chapter 10 or 9 and 10, you got there the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. And over the Pharisees and the chief priests came to this blind man trying to deny that he ever was blind. You faked it. He didn't really heal you. And when he keeps on insisting, yes, I was that man that was blind sitting by the gate, and yes, now I see. Then they ask him, who did it? Who did it? And you have to love this blind man. They can be sometimes wiser than us who have our eyes wide open. He says, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Oh, that must have ground in their bodies. Be his disciples. Or again, John 9, verse 30. And the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, yet he that openeth my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. What a beautiful witness that blind man was of the glory of Christ Jesus who healed him. There they didn't want to acknowledge the miracle taken. Now they can't do anything about it. That miracle is there, and they ask, what do we do? What do we do? Later on, they go to the extreme, yes, let's even kill Lazarus, so that proof of that miracle is no longer there for the people to look at and to believe in Christ. What do we? There should have been just one plain answer. You see that miracle, you hear about that miracle, believe. Fall down on your knees and believe him. Worship him. But that is not the intent of the chief priests and the Pharisees. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Oh, what could be worse than that? For you see, they are afraid of their place. They are afraid of their position. They are afraid of losing their power. The Romans will come and take away our place. That's what they were concerned about, themselves. And over against that question of the chief priests and the Pharisees, what do we? You have the answer of Caiaphas, verse 49 and 50. Then one among them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. ye know nothing at all. Here, I'm going to tell you the answer, what we have to do. Now consider, he says, it is expedient for us. Just look at that little word a moment, expedient. He didn't say, what is right for us to do? Here you have a demonstration of God's Son, the one whom the Father hears and blesses. What's expedient for us? He's going to use some good diplomatic prudence. What's good for us? And the answer is, kill Jesus. One must die rather than us losing our power and our position and position. What great sin these words are. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation. They are words out of hell. That means that Caiaphas now was looking at Jesus not as the glorious head of the body called the church, but rather that he looked at Jesus as a cancer to be cut out of the body. He looked at Jesus not as the vine, for Jesus said, didn't he, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He looked not at Jesus as the vine that gives life, but rather as a parasite that lays waste Israel's vineyards. We have to get rid of him for the sake of the nation. What did Daniel, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write to encourage God's people? When Daniel was down there in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar had that dream that no one else could answer, there's only one who could answer, the one who knows dreams, it is God himself, and the interpretation thereof given to Daniel. Boys and girls, you remember that story, don't you? The head of gold, then the upper part of the body of silver, then of brass, finally of iron, and then feet of iron and clay. Four different kingdoms. One more splendid and beautiful, but very soft compared to the strength of iron, but feet of iron and clay, and then there is that stone. That stone that was cut out from without hands and rolled down from the mountains, came down from above and smashed into the feet of that big statue, and that statue fell down, didn't it, and broke to pieces. And in that dream, then that stone grew and grew and grew and grew and filled the whole earth. Chief priests, Pharisees, don't you know that story? It's the story of the Messiah who's going to come. Didn't you hear Jesus talk about that stone, that he was that stone that the builders rejected, the stone that many stumble over and fall to their death? Here before their eyes is the one who through his death and resurrection establishes that kingdom that's going to come in all of its perfection and glory when Jesus comes again. Get rid of him. That's the advice of Caiaphas. Kill him. What murderous intent, what wicked schemes. In all hypocrisy, they act like they're really concerned about the nation to whom Jesus came and was not received by his own, was rejected and despised. A very selfish concern. Then, verse 53, From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Put him to death, not to atone for sins, though they would rather have their lambs and their bullocks keep on coming to the temple and they could make money out of those things. No, get rid of him. Caiaphas will sacrifice that lamb not as the substitute that atones for sin, but to eliminate him and continue in their sin. Cut off the vine. Eliminate, prune away is Caiaphas' solution to the problem. What do we? But what he says in his wicked scheme and murderous intent is an unwitting prophecy. That word unwitting means he didn't mean to prophesy. No, he is giving his best solution to this problem of Jesus, who might finally take the kingdom. And then the Romans would come and they would lose their place. He was foretelling that Jesus would die, and why he would die, the power and the scope of Jesus' death, and therefore the title, Why Did Jesus Die? This man is speaking holy words that come from a very unholy man. Would you hope to get a glass of pure, clean water out of a sewer? How is it that these holy words come from this unholy, selfish, unspiritual, unscrupulous, cruel priest? And unconsciously bring the central truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ dies in the place of his people. And not only dies for those people in that nation, the Jews, but also God's people through the whole world. Oh, if Jesus would have been in that council room, Jesus could well have said to that unscrupulous high priest the very words that Joseph later on said to his wicked brothers. Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. But Jesus was not in that council room. What hatred from that man, and yet we read in verse 51, don't we? This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, etc. Oh, he spoke those words. He spoke those words with contempt and hatred for Jesus Christ. And yet God overrules his intent so that you have one of the beautiful prophecies here. What is that central truth here? One who dies for the many, or one instead of all? It's the principle of vicarious atonement. Boys and girls, that word vicarious means in the place of. Substitution. If one of your teachers was sick, a day or two, you would bring in a substitute teacher who would stand in their place and then give you instruction. Or without a pastor, you have other pastors coming in here and they are kind of substitutes. They're bringing the gospel, but you're waiting for your own pastor to be here. So God, in his wise counsel, determined that there would be one, his very own son, who would be sent by him to stand in our places, to take our sin and our guilt upon his shoulders, and thereby take the wrath of God and the curse of the law, which is death, upon himself for us. The last Adam. For as Adam was the head of the whole human race, they were in his loins. When he was tested by God, rather than holding to the word of God, he listened to the lie of Satan. He became a friend of Satan and plunged the whole human race into depravity, spiritual death. But that first Adam, who failed miserably, so that we have to look ahead for whom he is a type, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was tested by God through Satan there in the wilderness for 40 days, no, he would not alleviate his hunger by speaking to some stones and making them bread. That is, he would not reject God's way of suffering for him. He would not jump off the temple pinnacle and wait for the people then to have the angels pick him up. No, he would not bow down to Satan and worship him and thus receive all the kingdoms of the world without having a death. No. God's plan was that he would suffer and die in our place for us. That Jesus, the head of the human race, that is the redeemed human race, takes all of us with him down to his death. Romans chapter 6. So that we were buried, we were made dead to sin, and we were raised with Jesus Christ. Easter is all about that, isn't it? To new life, we're new creatures. Substitutionary atonement. How wonderful. This evil man speaks that glorious gospel. John writes this many, many years after Jesus' suffering and death, about 50 years later. He writes the gospel because of those who were misunderstanding or going away from the deity of Christ Jesus. How did he know what took place there in Caiaphas' room with the Sanhedrin? Well, there was a Joseph of Arimathea that was also part of the Sanhedrin, wasn't he? And there was Nicodemus also. And we read, I think, in the next chapter here of John, of there were many of the priests who secretly believed in Jesus, but they would not say anything because they would be cast out. The Holy Spirit uses those men, I believe, to tell this story of what took place there. And the Holy Spirit enables John to see here the beautiful prophecy that was spoken by this ungodly man. Jesus, the King of the Jews, last Sunday, the Palm Sunday, rides into the royal city, what? to take a kingdom that the people want to give him? No. He rides into the city as the king of the Jews that he may suffer and die on the cross. And yes, that cruel Pilate, wanting one up on these Jews that who made him to do this, puts over the cross Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he would not take that away. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. A beautiful statement from a foul source, one for all. Those are words of substitution. Those are words of propitiation. Newer translations of the Bible don't want to use that word, I believe, because they don't want to ever see God as a wrathful, angry God. God is only love for them. But that word propitiation means he bore, he took the wrath of God. As we read in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, isn't it? We are comforted because his wrath is turned away. Turned away where? Turned away to Christ Jesus there on the cross, so that we might receive comfort instead. A beautiful statement from a foul source. It's this language of hell and of heaven. They speak the same language, but quite different meanings. It is expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Words of Satan as well as of God. Satan, boys and girls, Satan didn't want Jesus Christ, the Savior, to come into this world. And so Cain slew his righteous brother Abel. So Pharaoh tried to drown all the Hebrew boys in the river. And when Jesus is born, Herod slaughters all the male boys in Bethlehem. Satan trying to get his hands on Jesus and end his life. And perhaps at this particular point, Satan is laughing with glee as he has these religious leaders who should have been bringing the people to Jesus Christ instead of plotting to put him to death. Yes, Satan's word is better that one die, exterminate him, get rid of him, cut him out. And it's God's holy gospel. I give my only begotten Son, sent into this world to suffer and die for my people in their place. How can these holy words come from the mouth of this ungodly man? God could speak through a donkey to Balaam. And Balaam, who wanted to curse God's people, he wanted the riches of God's people. What beautiful words could come out of his mouth? The prophecy of a star coming out of Jacob. Probably the prophecy that brought the wise men later on to Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Beautiful words that came out of his mouth. That Balaam even said, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. But he didn't die the death of the righteous because he wanted money. And he came with an ungodly scheme of the Midianites mixing with the Israelites. And then surely God would have to curse this people. Oh, God is able to use any means to bring his powerful word to bear to us. That brings me to my third point. Why did Jesus have to die? God determined it in his counsel. Wise counsel, good counsel, wonderful counsel, awesome counsel. One, die in the place of my people. But now, what is the scope? What is the power of Christ's atonement? That is, for whom did Jesus die? We read he died for that nation. Does not mean, beloved, head for head, as many Arminians want to believe. They want to believe that Jesus died for everyone, if only they are willing to open their hearts and let him in and believe on him. He died for his people there in Israel, that nation. That is the remnant. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That remnant, who in the preaching of John the Baptist repented and believed and were baptized. Or there at the cross, the thief. There were the two thieves, weren't there? Both of them ridiculing Jesus and railing at him until finally one is quiet. One has his ears open to hear the words of the Savior, to see him as he's hanging there. And by God's grace, through faith, he asks, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. Yes, there was another Jew, the remnant that was saved at the last minute, wasn't it? There are the 120 in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday that were saved. There were at one point up there in Galilee 500, over 500 there that Jesus appeared to, that were witnesses that Jesus who died is truly alive. There were the 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost Sunday who at the preaching of Peter of the necessity of Christ's death believed and were baptized and were made the church. And later another 5,000. Yes, it is better one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. The remnant of the Jews. But now, the beautiful gospel written down by John, and not for that nation only, not only for Jews who believe, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Gentiles. In the Old Testament, a few Gentiles brought even into Jesus' line, weren't there? You think of Rahab, or you think later on of Ruth. Gentiles. Peter. It's in the evening. His stomach may be growling, getting kind of hungry. He can smell food from downstairs. And he has a vision of this sheep coming down with all kinds of animals. But they're all unclean. Gentiles. And God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his household believe and are baptized. And when Peter has to defend his actions, he was smart enough, he took other witnesses with him. The same things that took place at Pentecost for those Jews there in the upper room took place there in Cornelius' house. Or you think of Philip, who was picked up by the Holy Spirit and put over where the Ethiopian is riding home while he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? How can I? Who will explain it to me? Who is this? And Philip brings him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally he stops and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" You have Paul and Barnabas, and later on you have Paul and Silas going out. First of all, to the synagogues, and when the Jews reject the gospel that is brought to them, then they go also to the Gentiles. In the very next chapter here in John chapter 12, there was a hint of all this happening. For you read there of some certain Greeks that came to the disciples, and they said to Philip, "Sirs, we would see Christ." That's a little platform that is quite often on many different pulpits. May ministers always remember that. May the congregation always be listening for that. Where is Christ? These Gentiles, these Greeks, seeking Christ Jesus. Oh yes, the saving purposes of our great God, a universal church. What did Jesus say? If you go to John chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold," that is of the Jewish fold, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd." Or go back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, where the servant of Jehovah is to bring Israel to faith, to bring God's word to them, to bring Jacob back to God, though, we read there, "Israel will not be gathered, yet I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." Who is that servant? Well, Isaiah was a servant of the Lord, but that servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus, he said, isn't it? And he said, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the world." Go to the end of the Bible, 1 John 2, verse 2. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Or one more passage. Romans 3, verse 29. "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. The one glorious olive tree where branches are pruned out, dead branches, and other branches are grafted in. The one church of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament and the New Testament, till Jesus comes again. For whom did Jesus die? That's the power of the gospel. What is the scope of it? You and I who know the canons of Dort, we know that nice little phrase, the tulip, although really it's ultip. Rather than limited atonement, I prefer the term definite atonement. That is, it's not limited by what God is able to do or what we do, no. It is limited to a certain people, those chosen by God in eternity and given to Christ in eternity, the elect. A definite number that God knows, and not one, not even one of that definite number for whom Jesus died will perish in their sins, but will be saved. Isaiah 53, verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Matthew 1, verse 21, Thou shalt call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Or lastly, Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Definite atonement. Jesus dying in our place so that we're not enemies of God, but we are his friends. We are his children. We have been washed from our sins, all of them paid for there on the cross. And the marvelous thing, our filthy clothes ripped off from us, but not left naked. We are clothed with the glorious, white, dazzling raiment of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. You see, the greatest crime that ever was done in the world is the greatest blessing ever given to the world. One for all. Beautiful language. What think ye of Christ? He said he was the Messiah. And as Caiaphas says, the whole world goes after him. Is that you? Is that me? Can we say those beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Or again, as Paul writes in Galatians, I will glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, a Savior. What do we, unlike the heathen, Caiaphas, chief priest, Pharisees at that time, may we bow down and worship the Lord Jesus. May we live for him in humble service. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and coming upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Thy king cometh unto thee. Beloved, the king has just come to you and me today in his word. What do we? Bow down, worship, live for him. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for thy infinite love that gave him. We thank thee for the infinite love of him for thee and for his people that he gave himself willingly to that cross for our salvation. Receive our thanks, Father, and help us to live in gratitude and in obedience to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.